Hearts are heavy in our country this week. Hearts are heavy in our own congregation. So much going on. What do we need to keep before us in this world? Because these seasons come. They come surprisingly. They come suddenly. What will help us in the midst of great turmoil? What will keep us from contributing to the turmoil of other people's lives? It's not just around us. Sometimes we're part of it. Sometimes we create turmoil in our lives or for others. It seems every week there are new things to grow depressed over in this world. You know, from horrific disease to school shootings, from police officers being shot to officers failing to act, from leadership pleading guilty to guilty ones going unpunished. If not those things, we have to deal with our own heartaches, from a personal trial of pain to a wayward child, from a broken relationship with a family member to a friendship that just won't seem to recover to what it used to be. What helps people get out of bed every day who don't know the Lord? Sometimes it's just the need, I guess, to get focused on current work as they suppress the realities around them. They try to distract themselves, maybe. Does the Bible offer us anything in times like these? Well, it does. The people of God face similar problems in the Old Testament that we do, and the solution to help us live in dark days as we deal with our own dark moments. God's word reveals, he revealed it to them and he reveals the same thing to us, is that help is God himself. Isaiah, the prophet, was given exactly what he was needed and what was needed for the people at this particular time, in these kind of perilous times in Judah's history. And that was the truth about who God is. You see, like Judah, we also need to discover God's holiness. God's holiness is actually very practical for our lives. Our daily frustrations, society's pressures, our own shortcomings reduce and narrow and block our view of God. That's why we need to open God's word. We need the Bible's view of God as high and lifted up to enable us, to empower us to deal with our own problems and concerns and how to approach God, most importantly. You see, God's moral perfection, properly seen, will help us. It will show us the need for purification ourselves. It teaches us how to worship and serve God. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4 this morning. You'll find the text on page 670 in the Pew Bible. I'm only going to cover the first four verses this morning, because this is such an important chapter to the Bible and to the book of Isaiah. I don't want to go fast at all through Isaiah 6. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. Isaiah's ministry lasted from 740 BC to approximately 687 BC. He lived and ministered during an era of international fear and uncertainty. He spoke God's word to both king and people. And in the midst of continued sin, God's word came to bear through the prophet Isaiah. He was a very lonely man. He was a individualist type of person who was singled out by God for a painful task. And he served as a prosecuting attorney of sorts, the appointed spokesman of the supreme judge of heaven and earth to bring suit against those who had sinned against the throne, against the judge himself. So here's the context we've been looking at. When Isaiah came to the temple, there was a crisis of sovereignty in the land. As you'll see in our text this morning, King Uzziah was dead. The eyes of Isaiah were open to see the real King of the universe. He saw God seated on the throne, the sovereign one of the universe. So Uzziah died in the 8th century BC. His reign was important in Jewish history. He was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. He ascended to the throne when he was 16 years old. He reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. I mean, think of it, 52 years? I mean, presidents have come and gone. A lot of them have come and gone in the past 52 years. We've not had that kind of leadership for 52 years. I mean, many people lived their entire lives under Uzziah, and they knew the prosperity and security of his leadership. Many of you know from 2 Chronicles, Uzziah's story ends with a sad note. You see, pridefully he entered the temple and claimed for himself the rights that God had given only to the temple priest. He thought he was such a big enough deal, he could go in and do it, offer sacrifice. And when the priest of the temple tried to stop his act of sacrilege, Uzziah became enraged. He was screaming at them in fury, and then all of a sudden, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the Bible says he lived in a separate house, being a leper, cut off from the house of the Lord. And that would be the state he would die in, physically separated from the people. When Uzziah died, in spite of the shame of his later years, it was a time of national mourning. Isaiah went to the temple, presumably looking for consolation in a time of national and personal grief. So now you can sense the context of why, what the situation was, what it was like for the people. Great national grief. Uncertainty of the age. The nation in turmoil. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It could also be rendered the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. We'll stop right there. What a vision. You wonder why Isaiah didn't start his prophecy perhaps with chapter 6. I think it's very strategic why he didn't begin his book with this calling section. Is because he front loads you with the situation 1 through 5. And the solution for himself and for the people is contained right here in chapter 6. They need to know who God is. They need to see who God is and respond properly. They need to be saved. How can the present, corrupt, rebellious Israel, defying God's instruction, ever become the promised, clean, obedient Israel from whom all the nations will learn? Like, how will they become the people that's envisioned, seen in the promise through the branch that would come? Isaiah strategically places his testimony here in chapter 6 to hold up as a model of the need to respond to God in spirit and in truth. So this vision shaped everything else that Isaiah ever wrote. After this experience, Isaiah would become the great preacher he would be, the great author the Lord used. What about for us? Here's the central point. And there's an outline for you in your bulletin. Here's the simple point. In order to be renewed unto God, we must revere God as holy and supremely exalted. This chapter is going to teach us that in a number of ways. This is just step one. If I was doing Isaiah in one sermon, chapter 6, the first observation would be that main point right there. We must revere God as holy and supremely exalted. We've got to get our view of God correct if we're ever going to be renewed unto him. Friends, we're either focused on God or we're focused on earth. That was the tension that the audience back then needed to feel, and it's the same tension we need to feel. We are either focused on God and His glory and majesty and holiness, or we're focused on earth. Which focus do you think is going to help you most today? Let's go into point one. In order to be renewed unto God, we must revere God as holy and supremely exalted. Point one, see His holy throne. See His holy throne. First subpoint, see its stability in the midst of current instability. See its stability in the midst of current instability. This vision was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, we are told that Isaiah saw Jesus as he quotes from this chapter. The New Testament tells us he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw him on his throne. And Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, saw the Lord, saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is God. It was Jesus whom Isaiah encountered in the temple. The God of the Old Testament, so often disparaged and vilified, is none other than Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John could tell you that he too saw a vision similar of Jesus Christ as we read in the book of Revelation. He could also tell you that this Jesus was both with God and was God. And the mystery of the Trinity tells us that there is more to God than Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ is the only God there is. So God, in the mystery and unity of His triune being, is revealing a little bit about Himself through His Son, Jesus, who is God, who's the sovereign. And this vision of a throne, which is, as the text says, high and exalted. I mean, you probably already noted from other texts in the Bible, specifically Exodus, that people are not allowed to see the face of God. He's too holy for us to behold because we are impure sinners. And the scriptures warn that no man can see God and live. But Isaiah saw a limited manifestation that was adapted to his finite mental comprehension. He was given a vision, and Isaiah's report says nothing of God's face or nose. Instead, Isaiah describes where God was, what was happening around him, and what was being said. So he's given a vision of the throne, something that he could understand. And this description of God reaffirms the point of chapter 2, verse 11 and 17, that God is high and lifted up, that He should be exalted, and that man should humble himself before God. So one throne seems to be collapsing and crumbling. This one seems immense, unstoppable, high and exalted above every other. Man should indeed humble himself before God. And the contrast between the limitlessness of God's reign and the limitations of the earthly king's reign serves as a reassurance of this time of transition. So King Uzziah, mostly a good king, whose prosperous reign of 52 years was a gift of God's grace to the people of Judah, he was dead. Questions of possible instability and anxieties about the future world naturally crowd into the hearts of the people. That's the way we are. We're anxious people. We're anxious creatures. Isaiah had a vision of a throne that could never end, with someone seated on it whose glory will someday fill the new heavens and new earth. Now, you've probably already indicated that no matter who's in charge on earth, that God reigns in providential care over His universe. Isn't that good news for us today? I mean, think of how it's great news today that God reigns on high when the world around us is in decay. He's got the whole world in His hands. Let me ask you something. How does that help you today? Do you meditate upon this vision, this reality that God is reigning? More importantly, Christian, is this. Are you fixing your mind on this? Is your mind fixed on this? Think of all the good that would come to your heart today, in your life today, if you and I rested in this truth as we read the headlines and deal with the information blast in front of us, I mean, how much better off would we be to spend time on this rather than our own regular news feed? It's tempting to keep looking at the news feed, isn't it? It takes that a different diligence to go get quietly alone and think on this. Parents, are you driving this home to your children that our nation and our neighborhoods may collapse, that our health can collapse, but God never does, and fix themselves to Him through Christ Jesus? God's people, are you spazzing out in fear and anxiety the way the world does, or are you living before the throne in holy reverence of God, knowing that He rules and reigns? Church, do you understand that we all need to think on this vision daily, sometimes moment by moment, right? You say, Pastor, I need help doing this. What would encourage me to do this better? Well, I think you know the answers. You need to read God's Word. Draw near to Him in prayer because of Jesus. And yield your life to the service of His throne daily. When was the last time you got quiet before God in prayer? Just quietly before God. Thought on His throne and His rule. And delighted in it. In awe of it. What needs to change this week, friends, in your time, so that you'll focus more on His reign and His throne? What needs to be cut out of your time that contributes to sinful fear? Fear that eclipses your fear of God. There's things we sometimes just build into ourselves, more anxieties we heap into our own lives that begin to cause us to the right reverence we have for God to be eclipsed by the fears and anxieties of this world. Let's let not this world and its anxieties eclipse our fear and reverence of God. He's in charge. He's in control. You know, something we need to think on is, do we focus more on losing what is on earth more than what's displeasing to God and displeasing to Jesus? So the world's collapsing around us. God is not. Commit to set your hearts on His throne. Colossians 3:1 is a passage we say a lot around here lately because we're going through Colossians 3, and he's telling us the application of Isaiah 6. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Love how the Bible is analogous to itself. Second subpoint. See its exaltation and majesty above every kingdom. Notice the phrase, the train or hem of His robe in verse 1 filled the temple. My goodness, how immense. If just the hem of His garment filled the temple, then how big was the throne? And more important, how big was the one sitting on the throne? In other words, words failed Isaiah in describing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. They can rise no higher than the hem of His robe. You see Him that way? Do you vision and see that God is this big? He's outside of our categories because He is holy. I mean, try to describe Him in terms of the created world, it's going to fail. That's why it was necessary for Him to translate Himself into our terms and come to us as one of us Himself, Jesus Christ. God became a man so we could better understand God. That's how separated we are from God, not just because of sin, but because we're creatures and He's Creator. That's how infinite He is above us. John Calvin was right when he said the Scriptures were even His baby talk to us to help us understand. Isaiah's vision reveals that God's sovereignty is real. He sits upon the throne of all thrones, upon the seat of authority, the seat of power. He is high and exalted. That pairing of words, high and exalted, just hang on to those. Because when we get to Isaiah 52, we're going to see them refer to the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This immense one, we're going to see Him come all the way down and reveal Himself to be the suffering one in Isaiah 52 and 53. If God's kingdom is the most exalted, friend, then should we not should we stop exalting our agendas above His agenda? I've got a plan. I've got my life mapped out. You better hang on to that and just put that on the back burner. Let's start with Him. Let's start by putting God first and seek first His kingdom. Think of how good it is for your soul to see the immensity of His majesty in this vision. Think about how this vision transforms how we even sing in the church together. For Isaiah, the facts were simple. God's in control. He's the one to be reckoned with. He's the one and only God there is. And these dominate the ministry of Isaiah. They were etched on his heart. How could they not be after this experience? The more we know of God, Gresham Machen once said, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. That's the application we can even derive from Isaiah's life. Is this, the more we know that one that's exalted on the throne, the more unreservedly we'll trust Him. The greater our progress in doctrine or theology, the simpler and more childlike we will be in our trust of God. Are you growing in this exalted view of God, or are you having a growing exalted view of self, or of this world, or some idol that you love and treasure above God? Pull that down. Exalt God. And do it because it's not only because He's worthy, because it's good for your soul. Exalt Him. I mean, how does this vision reveal how small our selfish ways are and how petty our little kingdom agendas can get? I mean, it shrinks it, doesn't it? This throne, my throne. Oh, yeah, very small. When you see Jesus exalted here, what is left for our pride? Do we have room for self-righteousness? Isaiah is about to have a woe moment in verse 5. We'll think about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. He didn't grow in his sense of superiority. He didn't grow in his sense of self-esteem. No, esteem for God is what's first dealt with here. And friends, we're sometimes attracted to superiority. We can want to prove to others we were strong and superior. It's that type of thinking creeping around in your mind today. You know, like, I'll prove to them. Wait till I show them. You know, everyone's so impressed with so-and-so. You know, she or he think they're all that. Well, I know the truth. Do those sentiments make any sense when you see the vision of God? You're worried about your superiority or somebody else's superiority when Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning. What does it reveal about us when we can be fixated on all kinds of other superiorities that pale in comparison over God's exalted being? It tells us we have some messed up thinking and we need to get right with God. Beloved, until we fill our minds with His Word and what God's Word reveals about God, we will continue to be captivated by lesser glories. We need to be singing spiritual songs throughout the week. We need to be talking to others about Jesus. That means we talk to other believers also about God and to non-believers about God. And the point being, we talk about Him. You talk about Him. You mean, if you know this one, are you talking about Him and sharing Him? I mean, when God is front and center, we can put on humility and take off pride. There's no power on earth that can match the King of Glory. Does not this reality change your view of suffering and anxiety then, friends? That's what it was going to do for Isaiah. Rightfully so, in truth. Behold Him. Behold this one. And when you do that, you'll see you can't help but become smaller in your own mind and smaller in your own heart when you exalt Him above every other. Let's go to point 2. In order to be renewed unto God, we must revere God as holy and supremely exalted. Point two, see his holy transcendence. His holy transcendence. Holiness is supremely the truth about God, and his holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought. It's as one theologian put it, the super superlative. It has to be invented to express it. The term holy denotes brightness and separativeness. Brightness suggests the unapproachable God. Separativeness is the positive quality which distinguishes or defines God. So just bring those two together. Holy. What makes him unapproachable, or what is it that constitutes his distinctiveness? The answer is that his total and unique moral majesty. There is no one and nothing like God. First subpoint about his transcendence. See its effect upon powerful beings. See its effect upon powerful beings. You see the seraphs mentioned there. They're above him in the position of servants, like servants standing and waiting on a seated master. That's the vision there. And the heavenly beings, the seraphs, could also be rendered burning ones, are found only here in the Bible. These are the powerful and impressive creatures. They are not sinful men burdened with impure hearts. However, they are nonetheless still created beings. And even in their lofty, powerful status, they too have to shield their eyes from a direct gaze of the face of God. So we can think wrong things about angels. Sometimes we think they're little chubby babies with wings. It's not true. When people run into angels in the Bible, what do they say first to the people? Don't be afraid. Angels are intense, powerful beings, and even they can't bear the transcendence, the full transcendence of God and his glory. A.W. Tozer, in his classic work, Knowledge of the Holy, if you don't have that book, add that to your list. It's a little book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. He said this, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar." So he says this, "For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite." It has some limitation. "But the gulf between the archangel and God is infinite." There's no closeness there, no comparison. They are not holy, even as God is holy. He's completely unto himself. The seraphim have a second pair of wings, and they cover their feet. And while they are not of this earth, they remain creatures. And the imagery of Isaiah's vision suggests they too must cover their feet, acknowledging their creatureliness as in the exalted presence of God. Now, scholar Alec Matir, he's a Hebrew scholar and wrote a number of works on Isaiah. He observed this. He said, "They covered their eyes, not their ears, for their task was to receive what the Lord would say, not to pry into what he is like. We can only conjecture why they covered their feet. The foot, however, metaphorically in the Old Testament, is the organ of activity and of life's direction." Matir says, "In covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded." If these powerful beings cannot bear the holiness of God unfiltered, what hope do we have? If they are submitted to every command and go only as he leads, what does it say about us when we do not do that? And this is the very sad truth. We have all rebelled against him. Let that settle in. It's no trivial thing when we sin. Though when we sin, we make it trivial often. But it's no trivial thing to sin against this one. This is the very one we are sinning against. The one the angels who are around him, their eyes are covered. We've all rebelled against him, chosen for ourselves the path that does not revere him as holy. We have all put up ourselves up high and treated life if it's all about us. You see, we're all sinners, rebels, and lawbreakers before God. But let's go to the second subpoint there. See how it's constantly declared. On a handful of occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree, and you're looking at it this morning. Right here in Isaiah 6. As R.C. Sproul said in his classic work, The Holiness of God, only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, 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 Sproul says. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. End quote. As you hear that threefold praise unto God, it makes you think, what do I do constantly with my words? Are they marked by praise or are they marked by grumblings? Grumblings, grumblings, grumblings. How has that served us to not praise him? How does it serve those around us to not be filled with praise toward God? I'm sure it has not done anyone good. Friends, the topic of the heavenly worship, what's worship like in heaven? You're looking at it. Indescribable holiness. They can never stop crying aloud about it. The verbs denote that here. And we note here also, when God appeared in the temple, this vision, the doors and the threshold were moved. The inert matter of doorposts, the inanimate thresholds, the wood, and there's just all this shaking. Because of his glorious presence and the praise that's around him, they were shaken. They began to quake. I'm sure Isaiah trembled as we in a very real way, as we're going to read next week. I'm sure he was wholly terrified to see just this small glimpse of God and his glory. The seraphim say, holy, 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 to emphasize how overwhelming this attribute is. It's the attribute of God that we sinners most need to understand and be transformed by today. Congregation, if God is holy, and he made us in his image to reflect him, then it makes sense for him to say and command, both in the Old Testament and the New, be holy as I am holy. Thus saith the Lord. So how do we do that practically, Pastor? How do we do this practically? I put down four steps. I'm sure there's things we could tweak here to make it even more practical. Let me take you through like four steps here of how we grow in holiness practically. Step one, you have to be a Christian, for only through Jesus Christ can one be made holy before God. You have to be a Christian. It's impossible for us in our own merits, in our own fallen state, to see God in his pure essence. Before that we could ever enter into his presence, we must be purified. And this is what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel. He promised only a distinct group would see this vision of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The problem is not with our eyes, it is with our hearts. Only after we have been purified, totally sanctified in heaven, will we have the capacity to gaze upon the face of God. Friends, here's the good news. Jesus came so that you might not just see God, but know him perfectly, finally, fully, in relationship. God himself came down to live the perfect life of obedience that you and I all should have lived, earning the merit we could not earn. And he never disobeyed God. He never sinned. Imagine, just think on that for a minute. And that perfect one, the darling of heaven, went to the cross, a horrible cross, where he was stripped of his dignity, when he was beaten within an inch of his life and then nailed to a horrible cross, a cruel Roman cross, bearing our sin and iniquity and our shame. And the wrath of God was poured out on him to purchase the pardon and forgiveness for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. Let's take God's side against their sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And to prove God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. If you trust in Christ today, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, it's not only that he will take away your sin, but he'll cover you in the robes of righteousness. He'll make you fit for heaven. Only Jesus can make you fit for heaven. Only Jesus can help you today, friend. If you don't know God, repent of your sins, trust in Christ. That's step one. That's step one towards growth in holiness. Be saved. Step two, be sanctified daily through the Word. And ask God for grace to grow in holiness by the Spirit of God. Grow in sanctification. Yield to it. Step two, be sanctified. Step three. Now, this is one I think churches often get bored with for some strange reason. I don't know if it's backsliddenness, ignorance, or a number of other factors, but do not miss this one. Step three, keep looking unto Jesus. Keep looking unto Jesus, renewing your mind, keep repenting of your sins. Look unto Christ. The Colossians, we've looked at many times, the false teachers were trying to give them everything they could to help assist them reach a certain level of spirituality, do things harsh to their body, do all these things, read this new book, get into this new trend. Paul says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You stay fixated on Christ and his glory. Sing unto him. When you read the Bible, read it in light of him. Draw near to him. Share him. Keep fixed on Jesus. What could be better than to stay fixed on Jesus? Don't go looking for some secret material. It's really simple. Stay focused on Jesus and his glory. Because he's better than everything else. I say it often, but I love the words of Peter when he said, Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of life. No one like Jesus. There's no one like him. Number four, commune with a local church in a meaningful way. God's people are to be encouraging each other in holiness. We talk to each other about our walk. You know, I love it when brothers email me about their struggle and we go back and forth how to help each other fight the good fight of faith, fight the lust of the eyes, fight the lust of the flesh, and fight the pride of life for the glory of Jesus Christ. You want to grow in holiness? You're going to have to commune with the saints. Ladies, when was the last time you invited another woman of your local church whom you have covenanted with to encourage you, to speak correction into your life if the occasion requires it? You know, about your marriage, about your dating, about your spending, about your parenting, about your time, for the purpose of living holy unto Jesus Christ. When was the last time you invited that into your life? Men, I'm not going to let you off the hook either. What about you? Who's exhorting you guys and helping you strive for holiness for the glory of Jesus? Who's helping you confess sin unto repentance? Not merely, I messed up, but helping you, let's get out of this. Let's get out of this hole. This is the behavior of disciples who take seriously God's command to be holy. Because I am holy, says the Lord. Let me ask this, what's so great? If there was a record being kept of your life right now, and there is one in heaven, what's so great about your pursuit of holiness right now? What's great about it? You say, well, I don't want to boast. That's good. But who are you measuring that by as you think about your pursuit of holiness? What needs to change this week and going forward so that your life and my life reveal that we revere God as holy? I'm sure if your heart is beating and you're taking in oxygen right now, there's room for growth. There's room for growth in this way, that we would pursue holiness. Let's go to point three. In order to be renewed unto God, we must revere God as holy and supremely exalted. Point three, see his glory. See his glory. See, first up point, see how it fills the throne room. The smoke or cloud mentioned there in the text is traditionally associated with God's appearance and serves the function of concealing awesome majesty of God from human eyes. You can see it at Mount Sinai. You can see it when they constructed the temple. I mean, they had to get up out of there because the smoke, the glory, and the kabod, the glory of God was appearing. It pushes things further away. It's so overwhelming. The glory of God reveals the holiness of God. As mentioned before, we can't see it in full right now. Each of these experiences stress the infinite distance between the world of man and the realm of God. As you see him describe every little detail and facet of this vision of the throne room, you just keep seeing yourself getting pushed further back because it's so overwhelming, the glory of God. And the picture Isaiah paints strikes awe and terror into one's heart. A person gets the idea that the observer has come a little too close to the majesty of the glory and has seen something that's beyond human sphere of experience and understanding. This is the throne room of the palace temple of the king, the inner sanctum dedicated to the dwelling of God. And the prophet's not just relating what might be seen in the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. This is a vision that unveils the windows of heaven. So let me ask you a question. As you look at this, do you find God boring? Do you find Jesus boring? Is Jesus boring to you? Why might that be? Could it be this morning you're fixed on a lesser glory instead of dealing with God as he's revealed himself here? Are you bored with church when we talk about these kinds of things and we focus on the tone of the passage? Friend, is your mind somewhere else today? The message of Isaiah to his own slumbering audience, and the same as today, is we need to wake up and see God exalted, him ruling and reigning. It says to you and I, wake up, God is holy. We are not. But we need to fix our thoughts on him and turn off our thoughts from ourselves and from our sinful ways. God is holy, holy, holy. You know, I'm sure there are all kinds of, there may be more than four, but I put down four potential types of people in the room this morning. There's the person who has never heard of God like this. They've never heard of this, and they need to today be confronted with God as he's revealed himself in God's word and run to him in Christ Jesus. There is the one who is delighting in the holy majesty of God. Today is just a good day for you. You are thrilled and enjoying and exulting in the glory and holiness of God as you think about his word. Then there is the person who needs to be reawakened to the holiness of God. They've grown stagnant. And fourth, there's the person who only pretends that they believe in the holiness of God. Maybe today a church member or a confessing believer needs to come to terms with the fact maybe they've never loved God. Their life reveals that one thing publicly, but privately there's something else. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. I'm talking about just the general pattern of your life. The world is filled with religious people who I know are better than myself. They're just better people on earth. But they don't worship this God. They like things about God, things about Jesus. But they don't revere God and they don't treasure God. Maybe today for somebody here is the day you get honest with God and stop playing church, stop playing religion. Repent and trust in Christ and serve him because he's most glorious. Why? Because God's not to be trifled with. We live in an age when talk about God is cheap and irreverent. I heard one calloused individual mock Billy Graham's life this week and told him to, in a media quote, to enjoy hell. It was in the news this week. Just irreverent speech. Worship is cheapened by concentrating on what are felt to be human needs. Oh, God, deliver us from worship like that. Entertainment takes the place of worship in our lives. Who believes these days that folks like Ananias and Sapphira, who we read about earlier, could be struck dead for telling a lie about the price of some property that they had sold? The God Isaiah encountered in the temple that day was awesome and holy and not to be trifled with. One day the trifling and the mocking of God and his people is going to come to an end. And the Bible says their mouths will be closed. Let's look at that last sub-point about the glory of God. Know that it will fill the earth. One day it will fill the earth. The seraphim cry aloud, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Verse 3. What do they mean, the whole earth is full of his glory? What does that mean? How can the seraphs claim that the sinful and rebellious world where Isaiah was ministering is full of God's glory? Well, there's two answers here to this. First of all, scholars note that since there's no verb here in that phrase, in the seraph's short statements of praise, one needs to be supplied by the translator. That's just the nature of the Hebrew. That is true. And the NIV, like most translations, supply is. But it might be better to assume will be based on the Psalms and parallel passages. We know, for example, Psalm 72, verse 19, looks to a future time and offers the prayer, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. So what we see here is a sense of the already and not yet of God's glory. And this is a vital concept. So, for example, Romans 1, verse 20, makes it plain that creation reveals the existence and attributes of God. But sadly, Romans 1, verse 25 says that people exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and serve created things rather than the Creator. So the world is already, yes, and not yet. The world is currently already filled with the glory of God, but we have become idolaters. Habakkuk 2:14 predicts that someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Friends, this is pointing to the time when the redeemed walk in resurrected bodies in a perfect universe, radiant only with the glory of God through Christ. Then this vision will finally be fulfilled. We will no longer worship. There will be no more worshipers of creation, but only of Creator based on the glory we will see. The faith of believers will finally one day become sight. Here's the promise of God. We shall see him as he is. Every eye will behold him. We're going to experience the beatific vision. We'll see God as he is. Someday we will see God face to face. We will not see the reflected glory of a burning bush or pillar of cloud. We'll see him as he is in his pure divine essence. Hallelujah. Are you suffering today? Can you imagine the moment when you see God's glory in a perfect body? Christian friends, how might remembering this truth this week and every week encourage you to stay focused on heaven? Just a little while longer. When we see him, there will be no more tears, no more sin, no more sorrow. Hallelujah. We're blind to all the glory right now. One day we won't be anymore. We'll see it all. That's why we understand there'll be a new heavens and new earth, because one day the earth will be filled with his glory. This vision helps us see the real need for planet Earth, and that's the reality of the Lord's will being done on earth as it's done in heaven. And we pray that as Jesus taught us to pray, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And people should see a glimpse of that very reality in the life of the church. Just a glimpse of it. Our services here and our lives in our neighborhoods and workplaces, wherever we go, should seem strange and holy to people who don't know God. That is okay. That's healthy. It should be both convicting and encouraging as they see love and zeal for the Lord abounding in our lives. Church, I want to remind you, we will not be the church we are meant to be until we are in awe of and crushed by and inspired in our holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be the church we should be until we have really taken this to heart. And we've seen this vision and lived by it. So with that, I want to conclude. Friends, will you today look unto Christ, or will you look to fake glory to help you cope with real life and the reality of death around the corner? Will you not see God revealed here in the text? Submit to him, worship him as the only true God, and live for his glory? I'll end with this. What else do you possibly think that you and I were created to do other than to live for his glory? Let's pray. Lord, how comforting it is to know you are the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, Almighty, full of glory. We praise you this morning. Captivate us, Lord. Captivate our hearts. And help us to see how flimsy our idols are in this age, causing us to treasure Jesus all the more. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.